Well, it's been a real pleasure to spend some days with you, particularly enjoy the fellowship time last night after the lectures, and particularly enjoyed receiving a very fine bottle of scotch from one of the visiting churches. That's, I didn't realize that Baptists did such thing, but I clearly, you're not far from being Presbyterians, that's all I would say. So you're not far from the kingdom of God. So I want to talk today about an area which I think has come under huge pressure in recent years. I'm friends with a man called Frank Beckwith, who was president of the Evangelical Theological Society, then converted back to Roman Catholicism. And Frank, when chatting to him, would tell me that the reason he converted back to Catholicism were two very closely connected reasons. One was he came to see the New Testament teaching on justification as unclear, and therefore he came to repudiate the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And while in some ways obviously don't approve of what he did, there's a certain consistency and a certain historical integrity to what he did, because as we shall see this morning, the Reformation is not just about justification by grace through faith alone. Right at the heart of the Reformation's project is the issue of the clarity of Scripture. We'll explain a little bit later exactly what the Reformers mean by that term. But the clarity of Scripture is very important for a whole host of reasons in the Reformation. To the extent that I think if you come to the conclusion that Scripture is not clear, one would have to come to the conclusion that the Reformation was a big mistake. Certainly, I think that would be Luther's own conclusion on the issue. So I want to talk today about the clarity of Scripture. It's one of those doctrines that's come under huge pressure recently, because the last 30, 40, 50 years have witnessed all kinds of changes in literary criticism and linguistic philosophy that have served to make texts fundamentally obscure and opaque, and the reading of texts a somewhat complicated matter, so say. And it's one of the reasons why I think Roman Catholicism has done so well over recent years in terms of intellectual high-profile converts, because Rome does not hold to the clarity of the text of Scripture and provides an alternative means of interpreting it. But I would want to say to you this morning, clarity is central to Reformation Protestantism. It's a doctrine that is well worth reflecting upon and defending. Obviously, I cannot deal with all of the systematic issues surrounding that issue today, so I'm going to suggest that every pastor... by the way, I'm not into that piety that says you should only ever say that the only must-read book is the Bible. Certainly, you must read the Bible, but I also think that in every day and generation, there are other books you must read as well. And this is one of those books that I think you must read. It's a book by a guy called Mark Thompson. The title is A Clear and Present Word. And it is the best modern defense from a conservative, Calvinistic, evangelical standpoint of the clarity of Scripture. To me, it's the theological book equivalent of Luther's A Mighty Fortress. You may have noticed if you sing A Mighty Fortress and you only sing the first verse, the devil wins. You can't stop at the first verse. You've got to really move on. It's not one of those hymns that you can take a selection from. If you read Mark Thompson's book, and the first chapter lays out all the difficulties surrounding the issue of perspicuity today. So if you just read the first chapter and stop there, the devil wins, I'm afraid. You need to press on through the whole book. It's 250 pages, published, I think it might be published by Erdmann's over here. It's IVP back in the UK. It's part of the series, D.A. Carson's series, Studies in Biblical and Theological... New Studies in Biblical Theology, I think, is the title. Mark Thompson is the principal of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia. If you know about the Anglican Church in Australia, the Sydney Diocese has been a sort of bastion of orthodoxy over the years. And their training institute, Moore, is where Mark Thompson is principal. So I would highly recommend that book to you as a stout, learned defense in a modern context of the doctrine of perspicuity. I cannot deal with the systematic issues here this morning. But I would just lay out, before we start, a number of things that it assumes. When we come to the clarity of Scripture, go back to that mousetrap analogy I used in the first lecture yesterday. The perspicuity of Scripture does rest upon the truth of a number of other doctrines. We talked about its centrality. It assumes a view of language, whereby language is a fit, proper, and relatively straightforward means of communication. It assumes that a translation can be done accurately and in a relatively straightforward manner. It assumes a canon of Scripture, and it assumes a high view of inspiration. All of those points, of course, are challenged, both within the modern church and certainly within the modern cultural climate. So those are the kind of things that Mark Thompson is attempting to address in his book, particularly the issue of the clarity of language. But as I say, for pastors, I think it's a must-read. Mark Thompson, Clear and Present Word. Rooted, interestingly enough, in his doctoral work at the University of Oxford on Martin Luther's doctrine of Scripture. And as we shall see, Martin Luther is the key man in the Reformation for placing perspicuity right at the center of the church's agenda. I'd also comment at the start that it's a doctrine that's often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood by some as seeming to say that everything is equally clear in the Bible. Clearly it isn't. The Reformers were well aware of that. Peter was well aware of that when he wrote his letters and made his comment about Paul. Secondly, we should also understand that perspicuity doesn't just stand by itself in terms of, you know, if I hand a Greek or a Hebrew text to members of my congregation and say, there's the Bible, go away and read it, it's not going to be very perspicuous to them unless they know Greek and Hebrew. And the Reformers did understand that when they formulated the doctrine. They did understand that perspicuity did not inhere in the Greek and Hebrew in such a way that if you didn't have Greek and Hebrew, you could understand exactly what was being said. Thirdly, sometimes the doctrine is misunderstood as saying one man and his Bible is quite sufficient. And we shall see when we look at not just what the Reformers say, but what they do in terms of pedagogy, that can't possibly be the position they hold. Perspicuity does not mean there is no need for teaching and learning. There is no need for consulting people who know what they are talking about. So those are caveats then, ways that perspicuity, clarity, is often misunderstood. What clarity really means is that the essentials of salvation should be available without too much effort to anybody who has the ears to hear and the eyes to see. Clarity really emerges. By the way, I'm going to use clarity and perspicuity. I'm going to switch between the two. I'm not making any distinction between them at all. I'm using them as synonyms. So if you're worried, why is he using perspicuity here and clarity there? It's just because my brain is, I'm using different sides of my brain or something at some point. I mean the same concept when I say those things. Clarity, the clarity of Scripture, the clearness of Scripture teaching. We don't really find it explicitly stated so much in the early church. Remember, yesterday I said the early church doesn't spend a lot of time reflecting on the doctrine of Scripture. So I think what we need to do when we go to the early church really is again look at how Scripture functions in the early church. And we could say there are a couple of things that are notable in the early church. First of all, I mentioned in the first lecture the authoritative citation of passages of Scripture in the Apostolic Fathers. That we have these early church characters who will cite a line from Paul or quote something from the Old Testament and simply state it. They won't care to elaborate it in any great length. It seems that they're operating within a framework whereby they think that the statement they're making is both authoritative and important, which is what I was talking about yesterday, but also where its meaning will be fairly obvious to the people to whom they are writing. Someone could say that underneath the early church use of Scripture, there seems to be some sort of concept of scriptural perspicuity or clarity. It's really in the Middle Ages when we start to move towards a position that I think points more towards where we will go in the Reformation. By the time we get to the 13th century and our old friend Aquinas, the church has developed some fairly elaborate understandings of how Scripture is to be interpreted. It often divides the meaning of Scripture into four senses. one of which would be literal, and three which would be, we would describe them as typological or allegorical. Of course, as soon as you start talking about typology, and particularly allegory, you start to make Scripture somewhat less clear than one might otherwise have assumed it to be. What Aquinas does in the 13th century is he makes it very, very clear that all senses of Scripture, the allegorical, the typological, the eschatological, all have to ultimately be rooted in the literal sense. In other words, Aquinas makes the literal sense, and the literal sense is can be complicated exactly what it is, but typically we don't go too far wrong if we think of the literal sense as the grammatical, syntactic meaning and reference of a particular biblical text. In other words, what the text seems to mean when we first look at it, if you like. Aquinas says this: nothing of Holy Scripture perishes on account of this, since nothing necessary to faith is contained under the spiritual sense, which is not elsewhere put forward by the Scripture in its literal sense. Aquinas there, in the context of talking about the multifaceted meaning of Scripture, the fourfold sense of Scripture, is making the point that, you know, readers don't have to panic. You don't have to panic, because nothing that is comes through in a text in an allegorical sense somewhere that is essential to salvation won't actually be taught clearly elsewhere in Bible according to the literal sense. So Aquinas, although in many ways his interpretation is still very much bound, I think, when you look at his biblical exposition by the standards of his day, Aquinas is clearly onto something. That which is essential to salvation is taught at some point in Scripture according to what we might say is the plain meaning of the text. So, okay, he might do strange things with the Song of Solomon. He might do strange things with the number of fishes that Peter pulls in his net. He might find strange and arcane meanings there. But if those meanings touch on matters of salvation, what Aquinas is saying is that thing, that doctrine that pertains to salvation, will be clearly taught elsewhere according to the plain sense of Scripture. So I think what we see in the 13th century is the laying of a foundation that will ultimately bear fruit in the Reformation. Just to cut out to the side here, because this will become relevant when I talk later, I hope that one of the things that's come through clearly in my lectures is, you know, I don't think that theology, you know, good theology ends with Gregory the Great in the 6th century and then kicks off again on October the 31st, 1517. That's not how the reformers thought of theology. It's not how theology works. There is good theology in the Middle Ages. As Aquinas would say, it's there with an admixture of error, as it is in all days and all generations. But the reformers are building on patterns that are clearly established in the later Middle Ages. And in some ways, the Reformation comes about when the building on those foundations becomes unsustainable within the structure and institution of the church as constituted in the 16th century. So, if you like, don't think of the Reformation as a clean break with everything that went before. Think of it as a change of direction within ongoing currents of theology in the Middle Ages. We come now to the Reformation. A couple of things are striking about the Reformation. First of all, I alluded to this yesterday, there is this massive shift in emphasis in the Reformation from the sacraments to preaching, from the sacraments to the word. It's reflected in church architecture. You go into a great medieval cathedral, even if you were to go into St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, I'm pretty sure this would be the case, a church built along medieval lines. Your eyes will be drawn immediately to the altar. The architect will have designed the church to focus the eyes of the congregation on that which is most important in the church. In medieval Catholicism, it's the celebration of the Mass. Good architect would know that, take that into account, build his church accordingly. Go into a Protestant cathedral, for example, St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, and you'll find that your eyes are drawn to the pulpit. The pulpit will be raised. The pulpit may be more central than it would have been in the medieval period. It reflects this great linguistic shift. And indeed, I think it's the case here. The table is placed beneath the pulpit, again showing that the sacraments, while still important, are now subordinate to the preaching, the declared word. So there's a great linguistic shift in the Reformation. Not that preaching, not that exegesis wasn't important in the Middle Ages. It most certainly was. There were some great preachers in the Middle Ages. But it takes on a central importance that it has not had in the church for many, many generations. The linguistic shift, of course, is connected to the soteriological shift. The soteriological shift is that one no longer goes to church and allows the priest to effectively do it all for you. One goes to church in order to grasp the promise. Words are declared. Sacraments become sacraments because words are declared relative to the elements. And it's the grasping of those words by faith that gives the sacraments their efficacy, their benefit. There is a linguistic shift in the Reformation towards hearing, grasping words, understanding words. We'd also say that that represents something of a shift towards individual responsibility as well. As we shall see, there's still a great corporate emphasis in the 16th century. But there's a shift towards individual responsibility. The priest doesn't do it for you anymore. You yourself have to actively listen to the word as it's proclaimed and grasp it by faith. And alongside this, there is a growth, of course, in vernacular Bibles. The 15th century discovery of moving type, Gutenberg's press, really revolutionizes things in a whole host of ways for the church. One of the things we see in the 16th century is the takeoff of vernacular Bibles. There had been vernacular Bibles before. The Mentel Bible of the mid-15th century in Germany would be a great example. But the market for vernacular Bibles massively increases because, of course, the emphasis upon words has become so much more central. So the 16th century is the great era of vernacular Bibles because people are to read the Bible and to understand it. Now again, let's set that against the backcloth of, less than 10% literacy rates in Europe at this point. And that's going to be important too for understanding what the Reformers understood by perspicuity, because they developed the notion of perspicuity in a context where most people couldn't sit and read the Bible for themselves. I often use this as an example at the seminary, but if your main focus, if your main judge of how healthy your Christian life is your quiet time, then that is a very modern innovation. To have a quiet time, you've got to have a private space, you've got to be able to read, and you've got to have access to cheap print. Most Christians throughout most of the centuries of church history have not had access to those things, those three things, which would seem to indicate that normative Christianity must be different to that. So growth in vernacular Bibles then, we have this rising interest in language, theologically, culturally, and socially. And it's in this context that the Reformation takes place. And I want to go back to our old friend Martin Luther. Although Luther is not the founder of the Reformed faith, Luther is in many ways the man who sets the agenda for Protestantism. And particularly on the issue of scriptural clarity or perspicuity, Luther is the benchmark figure. And later discussions of clarity and perspicuity are essentially running footnotes or expositions of what Luther says on this particular issue. Talked yesterday about the Leipzig disputation, where the issue of authority really comes to the fore. Luther has been, in some ways we might say, blundering along, not even seeing the implications of his own theology of humility. And it's Eck, desiring to take him down in a debate at the University of Leipzig, who pushes him into this corner, where he denies the authority of the papacy. He concedes that councils can make terrible mistakes, and he lays himself open to the question, so what is left? Well, of course, that has really pushed Luther to realize that what's been going on all along has been a debate about authority, and now he's driven back to the only position he can maintain, and that is the authority of Scripture. And if councils can err and the papacy can err, you're left with the issue of, well, how does one interpret Scripture? How does one know that one is interpreting Scripture correctly? And I think that presses Luther to a position where one has to assume that Scripture is relatively clear in and of itself, such that the basic truths of Scripture can be derived therefrom without a great struggle. This whole issue is really crystallized in 1525. 1525 is an interesting year for Luther. The Peasants' War kicks off in Germany, and Luther sides ultimately very strongly with the princes and writes some fairly harsh books against the peasant rebels. He gets married to Katie von Bora and starts what will be a very long and delightful marriage. And thirdly, he engages the greatest intellect of Europe at the time, Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus, born 1466, is what we now call a humanist, or we refer to humanism in the 16th century. Do not think Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, that kind of humanism. Erasmus clearly believed in God. He was not a denier. He was not an atheist in that sense. Humanism, when applied to the 16th century, means a man of letters. Essentially, he was a literary figure, a man of letters, a public intellectual, if you like. And Erasmus had spent much of his career jabbing at the church. And in 1519, after the Luther issue is beginning to kick off, Erasmus is approached by Frederick the Wise, Luther's protector prince, and is asked his opinion. They meet together, they meet at Aachen, I think, and Erasmus is asked his opinion on Martin Luther. And Erasmus makes a comment to the effect that Luther has committed two sins. He's attacked the bellies of the monks and the luxury of the Pope. And he gives Frederick, in confidence, a series of notes on the Luther issue that mysteriously leaked to the press. And Erasmus, therefore, is characterized from 1519 as a supporter of the Reformation, and comes under huge pressure from the church to really declare where he stands relative to Martin Luther. And Erasmus, although he's a critic of the church, he was certainly not somebody who was ever going to put his neck on the line for his criticisms, and had no desire to leave the church. And so in 1524, he writes a book, A Diatribe on Free Will, which arrives in Wittenberg and is read by Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, much younger colleague, a brilliant Greek scholar. Melanchthon reads it and thinks it's wonderful. Goes to see Luther and says, "Yeah, it's great, Erasmus is with us." Luther reads the book and realizes two things. One, the theology is terrible. And two, he has to respond, because Erasmus is too big a figure for him not to respond to him. You know, he's not the equivalent of some, you know, nutter on a blog having a pop at somebody who, you know, doesn't count. This is Erasmus. This is a serious and substantial figure. And so Luther engages Erasmus and writes one of the three books that he says are worth surviving him after his death. He lists the two catechisms and On the Bondage of the Will. It's actually a slightly misleading translation. The real title is something of we would perhaps more accurately say On the Bondage of Judgment. The Latin word is not, doesn't have a precise English equivalent, but it's translated typically as On the Bondage of the Will. And it's gone down in history as Luther's defense of an anti-Pelagian or a predestinarian understanding of the will over against Erasmus's, well, depending on how rude you want to be, either his semi-Pelagian or more politely his semi-Augustinian views of the will. But actually, the book is about far more than that. At the end of the book, Luther congratulates Erasmus and he says, you know, of all things, I do want to congratulate you, Erasmus, that you of all people have not bothered me with trifles like indulgences and the papacy. You have put your finger on the hinge on which everything turns. And I think Luther does that because there are two aspects to Erasmus's work that are significant for Luther. The one is the obvious one. Allowing a certain amount of human free will in salvation, Erasmus fundamentally subverts assurance of faith and really deals a lethal blow to Luther's Reformation project if it's allowed to stand. But the second thing is that actually when you read Erasmus, Erasmus is not so much arguing for a semi-Pelagian understanding of the will as saying biblical texts are susceptible to this reading and therefore the Bible is obscure and we should not preach on that which is obscure in the Bible. Now that's a more subtle form of assault, and it puts at the center of discussion the issue of clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. So the bondage of the will, Luther's response, is notable both for its articulation of an anti-Pelagian understanding of salvation, a predestinarian understanding of salvation, but also because it represents the fundamental articulation of the notion of scriptural clarity, which provides the benchmark, really, for the next 100, 150 years of discussion of the matter among Protestants and Catholics. It is a struggle not simply over the will, but over the clarity of the scriptures themselves. Luther says, for example, this. He says, with similar temerity, talking about scripture, he said, a man might veil his own eyes or go out of the light into the darkness and hide himself, and then blame the sun and the day for being obscure. Let miserable men, therefore, stop imputing with blasphemous perversity the darkness and obscurity of their own hearts to the holy, clear scriptures of God. What Luther's arguing there, or assuming there, is that scriptures are objectively clear. If they're not clear, that's because human beings choose to close their eyes to that clarity. He says elsewhere in the text, in the book, I hold first that the scriptures are entirely clear. And that's a very categorical and sweeping statement. Luther will nuance it. And one of the nuances he makes, and one of the distinctions he makes that is very, very fundamental to understanding his and later Protestant understanding of perspicuity, is he makes a twofold distinction. He says perspicuity can be used in one of two ways. There is an internal perspicuity of Scripture, and there is an external perspicuity of Scripture. Let me quote. It's a lengthy quotation, but it's worth reading in full. To put it briefly, he says, there are two kinds of clarity in Scripture, just as there are also two kinds of obscurity, one external and pertaining to the ministry of the Word, the other located in the understanding of the heart. If you speak of the internal clarity, no man perceives one iota of what is in the Scriptures unless he has the Spirit of God. All men have a darkened heart, so that even if they can recite everything in Scripture and know how to quote it, yet they apprehend and truly understand nothing of it. They neither believe in God, nor that they themselves are creatures of God, nor anything else. As Psalm 13 says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. For the Spirit is required for the understanding of Scripture, both as a whole and in any part of it. If, on the other hand, you speak of the external clarity, nothing at all is left obscure or ambiguous, but everything there is in the Scriptures, everything there is in the Scriptures has been brought out by the Word into the most definite light and published to all the world. That's an important distinction Luther makes there. There's an internal clarity of Scripture, which is only accessible to the eyes of faith. If you like, one can only truly understand what Scripture says, Luther would say, when you understand that it's for you. At some point in his writings, he's talking about the difference between himself and the Pope, and he says, on one level, there's no difference between myself and the Pope. We believe that Christ is the Son of God. We believe he died on the cross. We believe he rose again. We believe he sits at the right hand of the Father. We believe he'll return again in glory. The difference, Luther says, is that I believe he did it for me. So internal perspicuity, if you like, refers to the faith relation forged by the Holy Spirit and involving that kind of existential grasping of Christ by faith. But external perspicuity, Luther is saying here, is, we might say, it's susceptible to public standards of interpretation. It's a text written in a public language and can therefore be understood in terms of what it means, even by those who don't have that faith relation. To me, a good example would be C.H. Dodd's commentary on Romans is interesting, because Dodd says in Romans chapter 9, you know, Paul teaches predestination. I think he's wrong, but he teaches predestination. Now, I think there's a certain, you know, we snigger at that, but I'd say actually there's a certain integrity to Dodd's position there, in that at least he isn't trying to make out that Scripture says something it doesn't say. You know, if we would bring it up further up to date and make it politically more highly charged, I was reading a couple of weeks ago the loss of Tony Campolo's son. Bart Campolo has publicly abandoned the faith. And reading the interview with him was interesting because he said one of the things that drove him away from Christianity was, you know, he could no longer tolerate the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. Now, I have to say that I find that position to have more integrity than those who insist that the Bible doesn't teach what it seems to me it clearly teaches about homosexual actions. So Luther would say that's an example of external perspicuity. Actually, the meaning of Scripture, in terms of its the public language it uses and the way it's actually pretty clear. It's actually pretty clear. It doesn't require you to believe it, but you can understand what it means. I can say to you, there's a unicorn in my back garden. And you understand what I've said by that, even though you know quite probably there isn't a unicorn in my back garden. I've used words that you know the meaning of. You don't have to believe it's true, but you can understand what I've said. And Luther's making that sort of point here, that there is an external clarity to Scripture and an internal clarity to Scripture. Now, Luther doesn't really elaborate much on external clarity. He seems to have this supreme confidence in the bondage of the will, that Scripture's meaning is clear. Notice he talks about the ministry of the word there. So he's working as a background where he knows most of his congregants don't read. But I think he's assuming they'll go to church, they'll hear the Scripture read, then they'll hear the Scripture expounded, and they will be able to judge whether the exposition matches what they're hearing week by week in the reading of the word. But Luther also, what does he practically mean by perspicuity? I think we need to be aware that he's not articulating a point of perspicuity that everybody will grasp the Bible's meaning the first time they hear it read or preached. I think the evidence for that is when you look at what Luther did in Wittenberg, particularly from sort of 1526, 1527 onwards. What does he do? He writes catechisms. He organizes training for an educated ministry. He encourages the catechizing of adults and children. I think for Luther, even in the 1520s, his understanding of external perspicuity is such that we might say it's a little bit like learning a language. Takes place over time. And again, I think this goes to some of the naive constructions of perspicuity today. Well, just hand somebody a Bible, send them away, tell them to read it for themselves, and they'll come up with the truth. The history of that in church history is pretty bad, actually. Generally speaking, when you give people a Bible and send them away to read it for themselves, the results aren't that good. It's actually helpful to have people who know what they're doing to teach and train those who've just been handed a Bible. It's why we have corporate worship on a Sunday, so that people can hear the word preached week by week. They can search the Scriptures to see if the things that they're hearing are so. But scriptural perspicuity, I think, allows for an incremental growth in our knowledge of the Scriptures. That seems to be what the structures that Luther has set up in Wittenberg do. And I think the analogy of learning a language is I think a good one. Latin. My Latin's pretty good. I learned it from the age of 11 at school, and I went on to do it at university. It was hammered into me from an early age. I can recall no Latin lesson I ever took. I mean, I know I was there. I can pull out my old school report card and see the grades I got. But you could hand me a piece of Virgil or Horace now and I'd be able to read it for you. So I know I must have been there. And I know Latin now is perspicuous to me. Why? Because I had that training, the appropriate training, over a decade, steeping me, engaging me in the language. And I think what Luther is saying is that Scripture is perspicuous as part of the normal Christian life, which involves being in church, hearing the word preached, then going away and reading the Bible for oneself. So perspicuity is not simply a case of handing somebody a good translation of the Bible for Luther. I think it still involves the normal routine ministry of the word, as he says here. But somebody sitting under the normal routine ministry of the word will come to a knowledge of all those things that are essential for salvation. We'll come back to some of those things a little bit later. When we look at other reformers, we see that they really build very much off what Luther says in The Bondage of the Will. Go back to Heinrich Bullinger, who in Decade 1-3 essentially assumes the external-internal distinction. He says this: besides that, the holy prophets of God and the apostles did not call the word of God or the scriptures darkness, obscureness, or mistiness, but a certain brightness and lightsomeness. David saith, thy word is a lantern unto my feet and a light unto my paths. And what I pray you is more evident than that. In making doubtful and obscure things manifest, no man doth refer to darkness and uncertainties. Things uncertain, doubtful, and obscure are made manifest by those things that are more certain, sure, and evident. But as often as any question or controversy doth happen in matters of faith, do not all men agree that it ought to be ended and determined by the Scriptures? It must therefore needs be that the Scriptures are evident, plain, and most assuredly certain. Notice what Bullinger is saying there. He's not saying that a first reading of the Scriptures makes everything plain, but he's saying that the Scriptures are a clear enough deposit of faith that when there are disagreements among brothers, they can sit and study the Scriptures and work out their disagreements on the basis of Scripture. Careful comparison of difficult passages with clear passages will draw out the meaning. And of course, for Bullinger and the Reformed, the internal testimony of the Spirit brings insight into the text's meaning. And underlying it all, I think if we were to say, well, where are these guys standing in continuity with previous church historians, I think with previous theologians? Augustine makes a great distinction between things and signs, between concepts and their linguistic expression. And I think what Bullinger and Luther are saying is that the concepts in Scripture are plain, even if some of the linguistic expressions of the same are obscure. Example of how Luther is picked up, William Whittaker in early 16th century work Disputation on Scripture. He offers this defense, an explanation of the position of Luther in The Bondage of the Will. He's actually referring to Luther here. That the things that are manifest in Scripture, and that therefore we need not be put to much trouble, if the words be sometimes in many places less manifest. Luther is speaking of things, that is of the doctrine and the articles of the Christian religion, the truth of which, though not all, yet of those which are necessary to salvation, is clear. In other words, Whittaker says, is talking about the concepts. And like Aquinas before him is saying, in some passages those concepts are clear, in other passages they're taught, but not taught quite so clearly. Come to Calvin. Calvin certainly believed in the clarity of Scripture. And yet when we look at what he did, he was very committed, of course, to the production of commentaries on Holy Scripture. And if you look, it's interesting in Calvin, the development of his commentaries goes in tandem in many ways with his institutes. The institutes start in 1536, essentially as a little, almost a catechetical handbook. 1539 is the big structural shift. The institutes are massively expanded at that point. And from 1539 to 1559, sorry, my mind's going blank there. 1559, what we see is essentially an elaboration of the basic pattern that is established in 1539. What is Calvin doing in the institutes? Well, the background of Calvin's institutes is the work of Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer was the great reformer of Strasbourg. He actually ends his days in Cambridge. If you go to Cambridge, Great St. Mary's in the University Church at Cambridge, there's a little plaque that says Martin Bucer was buried here, 1551, I think to 1556, 1555, under Mary the First, because they couldn't burn him while he was alive. They dug him up and burned him when he was dead and threw what remained of him in the River Cam. Much good it did them, I'm sure. Bucer has a number of remarkable things about Martin Bucer as a reformer. One, he was the archetypal mobile ministerial dating agency, fixing people up with wives. He fixes Calvin up with his wife. He fixes John Hooper up with his wife. He set the tradition of ministers having single folk from their churches round for lunch on a Sunday and trying to pair them up. Martin Bucer was the man who did that. He was something of a brain behind the Book of Common Prayer. And he was also one of the great exegetes of the early Reformation. But there was a fundamental problem with Bucer's exegesis, and that was that every time he hit a doctrinal commonplace, a doctrinal point in the book or the letter he was exegeting, he engaged in a long disquisition, theological disquisition on that point. It made his commentaries long and impractical for use. What Calvin does, and he says this in his in the preface to his commentary on Romans, what Calvin does is he strove to find a method of commentary on Scripture that was characterized by briefness and clarity. He wanted a method of commenting on Scripture that reflected the terseness and the clarity of Scripture itself. And the way he achieved that was to shift the theological discussions out into a separate book. So when you read Calvin's commentaries, if you come across predestination, he may give you a couple of lines on it, and then he'll say, if you want to know more about this, see what I say about it elsewhere. That's code for go to the institutes. So Calvin strove in his commentaries to produce a form of commentary that represented the form of Scripture in many ways, that was as brief and as clear as Scripture itself. Couple of quotations from Calvin on Scripture. Institutes 3, 2, 4. And certainly, he says, experience teaches that so long as we are in the flesh, our attainments are less than is to be desired. In our daily reading, we fall in with many obscure passages which convict us of ignorance. Calvin acknowledging there that not all passages of Scripture are equally clear. But he also sees the actual writing down of Scripture as something that the Lord did in order to make his teaching much clearer. Institutes 4:1-5. But as anciently he did not confine himself to the law merely, but added priests as interpreted from whose lips the people might inquire after its true meaning. So in the present day, he would not only have us to be attentive to reading, but as appointed masters to give us their assistance. In this, there is twofold advantage. Scriptures are written down, and scriptures are also to be expounded by those trained to do so. So at no point did Calvin see clarity as subverting the need for proper Christian education. Come now to the elaborated meaning of clarity in the 17th century. Got some quotations here. The Irish Articles, 1:5. Although there are some hard things in the Scriptures, especially such as have proper relation to the times in which they were first uttered, and prophecies of things which were afterwards to be fulfilled, yet all things necessary to be known unto everlasting salvation are clearly delivered therein, and nothing of that kind is spoken under dark mysteries in one place, which is not in other places spoken more familiarly and plainly to the capacity of learned and unlearned. Notice what he's saying there. Yes, there are dark and obscure passages of Scripture, but nothing that is said there is not said plainly and clearly in some other passage elsewhere. Points towards the Westminster Assembly is a basic principle that you interpret the obscure passages of Scripture in light of the clear passages of Scripture. And I think it also points back to Aquinas, who's saying nothing is taught tropologically or allegorically that is not taught clearly and literally elsewhere in Scripture that pertains to the matter of salvation. Clarity also means that the Scriptures are publicly comprehensible. The ignorance and blindness of man are not to be compounded, Turretin says, with the obscurity of Scripture. The fact that people disagree over Scripture, the fact that people claim to find them obscure in places, is not to be compounded with the intrinsic obscurity of Scripture itself. It's to do with the mind of the interpreter. The question, he says, concerning perspicuity, concerns only things necessary for salvation, and indeed as to them only so far as they are necessary to be known and cannot be unknown without criminality. So Turretin very clearly there limits perspicuity to matters relating to salvation that are absolutely essential for salvation. There are doctrines that are not essential for salvation. They may not be expressed quite so clearly in Scripture. But vitally and importantly, Turretin also does not deny the need for what we might call ecclesial reading of Scripture. The question of perspicuity does not exclude the means necessary for interpretation, i.e. the eternal light of the Spirit, the attention of the mind, the voice and ministry of the church, sermons and commentaries, prayer and watchfulness. For we hold these means not only to be useful, but also necessary ordinarily. We only wish to proscribe the darkness which would prevent people from reading the Scriptures as hurtful and perilous, and compel them to have recourse to tradition when they might rest in the Scripture alone. What Turretin is saying there is scriptural perspicuity should not be seen as ruling out the need to do a lot of wider reading elsewhere. Read commentaries, read the church tradition on things. What scriptural perspicuity is getting at is the responsibility of the individual to read the Bible, and the possibility of the individual to read the Bible, if we like, might say, for pleasure and profit. Again, it connects back to that ecclesiastical polemic that, as Luther is saying to Erasmus and as Turretin is saying to the men of his day, you do not need to look to the Roman Church to guide you in your reading of Scripture. There are public means available that will allow you to read Scripture for yourself. There are corporate means available that allow you to read Scripture for yourself. The proof texts of the Westminster Confession are a great example of this. My own denomination, I think, wasted a huge amount of time revising the proof texts of the Westminster Confession. And they did it really well. And the great thing is now, in the nice OPC edition of the Westminster Standards, you have the Confession and Catechism at the top, and you have the proof text printed out in full at the bottom. So you don't even need your Bible anymore. You just carry your Westminster Standards around with you. And the reason the proof texts were revised, of course, is that if you have the original Westminster Standards and you look at the proof text, some of the proof texts don't really seem to speak to some of the doctrines being taught in the text of the Confession and the Catechisms. Of course, one must remember that the Westminster Divines never wanted to put the proof text in the first place. That were the documents were sent back to them by a parliament that was insisted they put proof text in. But it also raises the question of how those proof texts were understood to function. We live in a world, I think, where proof texts function in what I would call a sort of chick tract way. I'm sure you're all familiar with chick tracts. Those sort of blood-curdling, scary tracts. I mean, can you imagine giving a Roman Catholic friend the cookie god and thinking that it would do any good? My own personal favorite is the Halloween one where Mr. Pumpkinhead bursts through the window with a chainsaw at the end and massacres the family. I mean, that's real gospel there for you, a lovely gospel tract there. But the chick tract mentality is very much to sort of, you know, the Church of Rome says this, but the Bible says that, and it'll give you like a single verse. As if, you know, nobody in the Roman Catholic Church has ever realized there's a Bible and that these texts are there. You won't get very far talking to an intelligent Roman Catholic if you approach the Scripture that way. That's how we think of proof texts. But proof texts actually didn't function that way in the 16th and 17th centuries. The proof texts were, I like to call them, you know, exegetical markers In other words, what are you supposed to do? You're reading your Westminster Standard, you're reading your Westminster Confession, or maybe you're reading your Second London Confession, and you see the proof text connected to the doctrinal paragraph. You don't just go to your Bible and look up that text. What you do is you also pull down all of the commentaries you got on your bookshelves dealing with that text, and you read what the great commentators of the past have had to say, and you weigh their arguments as you read Scripture. Maybe you listen to what your pastor has said on that text recently in a sermon, and you weigh the arguments. What essentially the proof texts do is they connect you to the way that the church, broadly conceived, has read that text over the centuries. In other words, the proof texts do not allow you to jump over everything that's ever been said about that text and simply go straight back to the Bible. On the contrary, those texts guide you to where you will find the most helpful discussions of the issue in hand in the confession. And again, I think that allows us to understand and to qualify somewhat what they mean by clarity. Clarity doesn't mean that you just pick up the Bible and read it for yourself and ignore what everybody else has ever said about it and hope to come somehow to a knowledge of the truth. Clarity means that with a responsible use of the means that God has providentially provided over the centuries, you can read the Bible, assess the arguments, and come to a conclusion. You don't need to have a postgraduate qualification in Second Temple Judaism to understand Paul, but it's very helpful if you read what other people have said about Paul in order to truly understand what he says. And certainly we'd also want to argue for that clarity does not preclude a deepening understanding of texts. You can imagine the text, John 3:16. Pretty sure that either of my two boys, 21 and 19, even at the age of 6, 7, 8, they could have given you what John 3:16 means. But, you know, if we had somebody, a great commentator on John, like D.A. Carson here, and we asked D.A. Carson what John 3:16 means, he'd be able to give a much more profound take on what it means than my boys could have done. But the basic meaning would have been acceptable, would have been known to my sons. Why? Because we catechized them. They sat under good preaching. We read the Bible with them regularly. They sat under the ordinary means, and that helped them understand the Scripture, albeit in a very, perhaps comparatively shallow and superficial way compared to others. But it helped them understand something of the meaning of Scripture. When, of course, one of the questions is, so what are these issues that are plainly taught in Scripture? Well, Luther gives us a very confident statement of this. Talking to Erasmus, he says, the examples you go on to give, though not without a suspicion of sarcasm, are quite wide of the mark. Things such as the distinctions of the persons of the Trinity, the conjunction of the divine and human nature in Christ, and the unforgivable sin. In all these cases, you say, there is ambiguity that has never been cleared up. If you have in mind the questions debated by the sophists in connection with these subjects, what has Scripture in its entire innocence of such things done to you, that you should make the abuse of it by scoundrels a reproach to its purity? Scripture simply confesses the Trinity of God and the humanity of Christ and the unforgivable sin. And there is nothing here of obscurity or ambiguity. But how these things can be, Scripture does not say, as you imagine, nor is it necessary to know. It is their own dreams that the sophists are busy with here. So you should accuse and condemn them and acquit the Scriptures. If, on the other hand, what you have in mind is the fact itself, again, you should not accuse the Scriptures, but the Arians and those for whom the gospel is so veiled that through the working of their god Satan, they do not see the very clearest testimonies concerning the Trinity of the Godhead and the humanity of Christ. And we might say, well, the Trinity, that's a pretty profound doctrine. But look at what Luther said. He said there, he's making a difference between fact and a full understanding of that fact. We can understand the world is made out of atoms without being able to explain to people exactly what an atom is. Great example of this in my own experience with my two boys growing up. And I don't want to make them out to be angels. They certainly weren't angels. Way back when I first started at Westminster, I was teaching a class on the Trinity in the ancient church. And a student, who's actually an ordained student, stood up I can't remember if he was a Baptist or a Presbyterian, so I can't make a cheap shot at this point. But he was one or the other. Either you lot were guilty or our lot were guilty. You know, it was somebody was guilty somewhere down the line. He stood up and said, what you've just taught on the Trinity is nonsense. He said, on Sunday I preached to my people that God the Father came down and died on the cross at Calvary. And I said, well, if you preach that, then you preach heresy. I added the postscript that said, and I'd have had you burned 400 years ago for that, but we live in more tolerant times, so unfortunately I can't deal with you in quite such a way. But I went home that evening, and sitting at the dinner table, I said to my two sons, how many gods are there? And they said, there is but one God. And then I said, in how many persons does this one God exist? And before they answered, they looked at each other. And they looked at each other as if to say, there's some kind of trick being played here, because the answer's so obvious. And they said, in a kind of questioning way, they said, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I said, congratulations, boys, you have better Trinitarian theology than some MDiv students at Westminster Seminary who are already ordained and have passed all the requisite exams. Now, did my sons have a profound understanding of the Trinity? Could they have held their own in a discussion with Gregory of Nazianzus or Basil of Caesarea or Gregory of Nyssa? No. But they understood that the Bible taught that there's one God and that there are three persons in this Godhead. Now, we taught them a catechism. They'd got that through the catechism and then reading the Bible and thinking about the catechism. They understood the fact. They understood the fact. And just as an aside, I would say to such an extent that if that person had preached that sermon on Sunday in my church, my kids may not have known why he was wrong, but they would have known that he was wrong. They would have smelt a rat straight away. So what Luther, and we also find this formalized in people like Turretin, is they say there are certain things that are clear in Scripture. The Trinity. The incarnation. Don't get bogged down when we hear that in, well, you know, how do you get the language of Usia out of the Bible and this sort of thing? That's not the issue. The issue is the fact taught clearly, even if the framework within which the fact exists is itself quite subtle and complex. To conclude then, why is clarity important to us today? Well, I would say clarity as much, maybe even more, because the other doctrine depends upon it, maybe even more than justification, is what should make us Protestants. Justification by grace through faith, if you like, was the presenting cause of the Reformation for Luther. But the bigger context is the clarity of Scripture. It doesn't get quite the same play, but it's just as important. I'll draw an analogy. I hope this doesn't offend anyone, but I'll draw an analogy with the American Civil War. The presenting cause is slavery. The bigger question is states' rights. The Reformation is like that. The presenting cause is salvation. The bigger question, I think, is issues of authority, clarity of Scripture and church. So the first thing I want to say in closing is this is a very important doctrine. That's why it's important to read Mark Thompson's book, and it's important to have a grasp of it, because really it is the foundation upon which Protestant doctrine rests. Secondly, I think we need to beware of allowing others to score cheap points on perspicuity through reducing it or making it into something that it isn't. The Reformers never argued that the clarity of Scripture meant every man could just pick up the Bible, read it for himself, and come to the truth. They assume that the individual reading of the Scriptures is taking place within a context where there is good preaching of the Word of God, good catechesis, regular attendance on the means of grace. So the clarity of Scripture does have a corporate context in the here and now. They also assume that the clarity of Scripture had a kind of a diachronic context through history. The clarity of Scripture does not mean that one doesn't use commentaries. Just because every Sunday when I preach, I've spent some time during the week reading commentaries, doesn't mean that I've practically denied the clarity of Scripture. What it means is that I've practically denied the clarity of my own mind. And I've decided that I can learn from others who've wrestled with the same text over the years. And I learn from their wrestling. And I think finally we should understand clarity as incremental. It's one of the reasons why when people say to me in express way, I just find it difficult to remember sermons. I use the analogy of learning English. Don't worry. I can't remember ever learning Latin. But I know I did because I can now read it. I can remember the face of my Latin teacher. I can't remember any sentence he ever spoke in the class. But incrementally, my knowledge of the language has grown simply because I was under the ordinary means of learning a language. I sat in class and I listened to somebody who could explain the text to me. And as I began to master the tools and the skills for myself, I came to realize that what he was telling me was basically correct. It's the same, I think, with scriptural clarity. We sit and we are tutored week by week in the church on how to read the Bible, not in a way that denies scriptural clarity, but in a way that actually allows us to address scripture as fundamentally clear. Thanks very much. This afternoon, I want to look at the theology of preaching as it emerges in the Reformation. Because one of the things that I'm convinced of is there are ways of improving preaching, and one of the fundamental ways of improving at preaching is understanding what you're doing theologically. Not just relating to the text, but what's actually going on when the Word of God is proclaimed. Thanks very much.